Okay. Give Wikipedia a big miss. Okay, we're in the 22nd lecture of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, 22nd lecture, an analytical commentary on Romans. And I've entitled this lecture, Be Strong in Your Knowledge About Justification. Be strong in your knowledge about justification. Archbishop Trent, when he was discussing the Greek word charis, or syres, in Romans 5:20, from which we transliterate the word grace, Archbishop Trent said, it is hardly too much to say that the Greek mind has in no word uttered itself and all that was in its heart more distinctly than in this. It is hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered himself and all that is in his heart more distinctly than in this. I agree totally with Archbishop Trent on that. Grace is the most beautiful word in the English language. Absolutely. And Greek scholar Kenneth Vest, commenting on Archbishop Trent's observation concerning grace, says, the Greeks were lovers of beauty in nature, in their architecture, their statuary, their poetry, their drama. Anything which called out of the heart wonder, admiration, pleasure, or joy was designated by this word. The word also came to signify the doing of a favour graciously, spontaneously, a favour done without expectation of return, but arising only out of the generosity of the giver. That is grace. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has said, faith is the defeat of probability by the power of possibility. Wise man, Rabbi Sacks. So we'll go over now to Romans 5. Again, I am so relieved we have got to Romans 5, and it's the 22nd lecture that we are involved in, but we finally got to lecture 5. So, by lecture 302, we'll finally have completed Romans. I was talking to Les Moon the other day, well, not the other day, about a week ago, and he said, so what lecture are you up to now? I said, next lecture will be 22. And he laughed his head off. He said, oh, he says, it's going to be like the apocalypse. It went for 3 years or something. Okay.
6 years.
6 years, there you go. Yeah. I've been very economical with the truth. Chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore, since we are justified by faith, now, just remember that little phrase, justified by faith. Justification by faith. Righteousness by faith. Yes?
Mine says righteousness.
Yeah, same word. To be righteous is the new word I coined. To be righteous in the sight of God. So, therefore, since we are justified by faith, let us continue to have peace with God. That's interesting. Continue to have peace with God. Through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now, here's the Greek. Through whom as an entree, you know, you often think of an entree in regard to food. But Paul writes, through whom as an entree we have obtained permanent access to this grace in which we permanently stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our turbulent troubles, knowing that turbulent troubles produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, flooding them through the agency of the Ruach HaKodesh that has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right strategic time the Messiah died for the ungodly. Indeed, very rarely will anyone die for an individual who is legally exact and precise in his observance of the customs and rules of the society in which he lives, though perhaps for a person who is generous of heart, always accomplishing good for other people, someone might actually dare to die. But God constantly proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Again, Kenneth Vest brings out, and I'm quoting him in this section here, that, you know, for the righteous one would, you know, scarcely die, you know, yes, for the righteous. But he's not talking about the righteous, he's talking about an individual who is legally exact and precise in his observance of the customs and rules of the society in which he lives. And you go, well, that throws a different light on things. My word, it does. So, much more certainly then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will, remember, justified by faith, justified by his blood. Keep these thoughts in your mind, because I've talked about them now for 22 lectures. We will be saved through him from the wrath. Now, you may have the wrath of God. You can take off God out of there, because it's not in the Greek. But that wrath is the result of our rejection of God. That wrath comes as a result of our rejection. We bring it on ourselves. It is the curse of human nature. That's why Yeshua says in Matthew 5, you know, the curse of you curse it, and in actual fact should be self-cursed. So self-cursed. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by the life he possesses. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread into and throughout all humankind because all have sinned, sin was indeed in the world before the Torah. But sin is not reckoned where there is no Torah. Yet death exercised dominion as a king from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a prefigure or type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely had the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Messiah, abound for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion as a king through that one, much more certainly will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life, reigning as kings through the one man, Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, I love the way Paul sums up over and over again. He sums up all the way through. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be constituted righteous. Please notice, not made righteous, constituted righteous. But law came in, with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace superabounded, with more added to that. So that just as sin exercised dominion as a king in death, so grace might also exercise dominion as a king through justification, resulting in eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah our Lord. Now that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. But when you take it apart and look at it, his argument shows very, very clearly the point of view that he is a unique scholar possessed at that time to be articulate in what constitutes the righteousness of God. Absolutely. So the first great truth we glean from Paul's letter to the Roman Christians is the revelation that we need righteousness. All right, I'm minimizing it all down now. I'm making it really simple. We need righteousness. And many of us in this place, now I'm speaking with the recorder here, I hope it's on here, better double check that. Yes. Many in this community of faith are Jewish. But we also have Gentile brethren, black, bronze, white, probably brindle, as well, and they all have their own individual lifestyles and within Christ, including their own sexual expressions, and may God bless them all superabundantly, is my view, as they maintain close association with us. All of us need righteousness. This is a fact. But there are specific anti-Yeshua Jewish organizations and agencies that promulgate the view that we can attain to God's righteousness and maintain it by our own strength. And if we fail at any time, our repentance can then justify us in the sight of a holy God. Now that's their approach, that's their argument. And if you doubt my sanity at this point because of my assessment, please travel some time in your own spiritual journey to aish.com, all right? aish.com, and see for yourself with your own eyes what these characters actually teach. Most people, most Christians, most messianics really don't understand what Jewish theology teaches, if we can call it theology. And their drivel is not limited to anti-Yeshua pro-Judaistic associations. We find them in the Messianic movement as well. We find them there as well. And I'll have somewhat to say about one individual in particular in a moment. And the reason I've chosen him out as an entire overripe bunch of putrid bananas is due to the fact that I have somewhat personally to do with him. Not a close relationship, mind you, but still far too close for comfort. And I'll explain in a moment about that. Righteous appears a total of 91 occasions in the Messianic Scriptures. 35 of these occur in Romans. It sort of makes us acutely aware of how important Rav Shaul considered righteousness. As I said, 91 occasions righteous appears in the Messianic Scriptures. 35 of these alone occur in Romans. So his entire thesis in Romans can be assessed in four themes. So as you read through Romans, keep these four themes in mind. Number one, righteousness needed. Number one, righteousness needed. Number two, righteousness supplied. Righteousness supplied. Number three, righteousness unattained. Righteousness unattained. And four, point four, righteousness applied in the life of the believer. Righteousness applied in the life of the believer. Now there's another great truth concerning the source of life. Because very early in Romans, Paul declares of the pagan world, as we've seen in our journey through the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians, in Romans 1:32, Paul writes, they are worthy of death. They are worthy of death. In Romans 6:23, he says, the ration of sin is death. Now, your version will probably have the wages of sin is death. But the Greek word means ration. And it's rather interesting because God pays wages. Satan gives a bare subsistence. He ekes out rations because he doesn't want to pay wages. Just enough to perpetuate your personal starvation in service to him. That's why some people, like one man I met many years ago at JW, an ex-JW, who said, for 80 years I've been a Jehovah's Witness. He said, now I understand the truth of salvation. And he said, all my life has been in service to Satan. And he said, I am empty. when he was baptized, he was very sober, and I said, lighten up. Lighten up. You've got the rest of your life to live in freedom. And he said, I'm in my 80s. I said, no, you've got the rest of eternity. Mm. He went, ah, hallelujah! Poor old bloke. Wonderful. Wonderful to see it. But he had been crippled by false doctrine. In fact, if you look at Romans 11:15, talking about our personal starvation in service to Satan, in the last section of Romans, he considers Israel and says, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. Life from the dead. Even now, the Jews, as carnal individuals, they're dead. There's no life in them. We've got to get rid of this idea that somehow in the Jews, in the Jewish people, the synagogue people and the film star people, the carnal Jew or whatever, that somehow there's life in them. There's no life in them. They're dead. They're dead as dodos. There's many who follow any other way other than the Messiah are corpses. Remember a lady used to come here, used to fellowship here, and she said, oh, I went to the synagogue the other day and I stood in there and the holiness of it all. God was there. And I said, no, he wasn't. I said, you might have a few angels there, and that's probably the holiness you're picking up on, but God wasn't in there. He's in us. Not in that place. It's an empty shell. Looks good. Sounds good. But it belongs.
So does a rock concert.
So does a rock concert. Thank you, Robertson. But I can't pick that one. That says it all. These people think that this is so beautiful. No, it's religion, not spirituality. Not by any means. And in Romans 12:1, he speaks of messianic believers being offered on a daily basis as living sacrifices. And I tell you what, it's not easy. Living as a messianic believer, we live as sacrifices to God. Life and the need of life runs right through the entire letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. His emphasis is not on death, it's on life. And, you know, only in Christ do we have a life that is quantified and possesses an experience that is qualitative. You know, and we can't supply that of ourselves. So God supplies it. And Israel herself is one day to have that same life. But ultimately, the believer is to be a living sacrifice on the altar of grace. My question is, why not? Why not? After all, if Christ is living his life out in each of us, if he's imbued within us by his Spirit, then that life will be reflective to some extent to the same surrender and same sacrificial love expressed in Yeshua's own life 2,000 years past in one form or another. And this is why in the announcement today I talked about that film Risen, because really the joy that I experienced sitting there watching the gladness and joy and, dare I say, happiness, I don't like that word, but that exuded out of those disciples in this drama in Risen, touched me, unlike anything I've ever seen before in any movie about Christ. So I recommend it to everybody. Righteousness and life. You see, it's not just life in Romans that is emphasized. It's righteousness and life. They're associated all the time by Paul. You can't have one without the other. He bases it on the scripture in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. But notice, the just, the righteous, shall live. Righteous, live. It's associated there. In Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Again, righteousness, life. And in Romans 5:21, as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto eternal life, there's life, through righteousness, there's righteousness, by Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. No righteousness, no life. That's simple. It's an equation. So before we go any further along this route, Note, please, that grace cannot reign to eternal life unless it reigns through righteousness. Now, way back in 1981, I understood righteousness by faith, and I wrote a lot about it, and people just didn't, they weren't clicking on, didn't understand it. And I thought, well, I'm going to start talking about it when I finally get to the Epistle of Paul to the Roman Christians. That was 1981. It's now 2017. and we're into Romans and finally explaining righteousness by faith. And lo and behold, people are grasping it. People are getting it. They're getting it, having an understanding of it. But then there's all these little demons around the place in their mind going, no, there's also this over here, though, and don't forget this over here, though, and don't forget the law over here, though, and don't forget Sinai over here, though. Such knowledge ought to make us all repent, considering and assessing in self-awareness and self-judgment concerning what we are. Grace cannot reign to eternal life unless it is through righteousness. Yet God's righteousness provides a way for grace to reign. You know, God gives us the gift, but then he provides the way. Now, this is in contrast to Isaiah, who used to say, this is the way, walk you in it. And you go, yeah, this is the way, but that's easy. Walk you in it, that's the hard part. How do you walk in it? And Isaiah doesn't tell us. Believe it or not, he doesn't tell us. But Romans does. We walk in righteousness, in the way, which is the Messiah. Which means, yes, there's one path to glory, but oh, there's a lot of avenues. You know, I'm not saying there are different paths. I'm saying every person has their way, the way in which to walk to glory in Christ. Whether it's in business, whether it's in academia, whether it's in building a home, building a relationship with your wife or your kids or your dog or your cat or your canary or whatever. There is a way that we express ourselves which is individualistically our way, in which Messiah meets us and takes us by the hand along that only way that we know. I think we can all grasp that. Judging by the nodding heads, I'm glad I don't have to try and explain it any further than that. But, you know, that's because it is a difficult one, but it's simple in its when you break it down. Again, Paul links life to righteousness once more in Romans 6:13. If you want to look at this, Romans 6:13. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, how often we do this? How easily we succumb to this? But yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. Yeah, have we risen up in resurrection life? So many people claim to be converted, but are they actually living their life out in the first resurrection, which is right now? I know the first resurrection occurs when Christ returns, absolutely, but we are in that by faith. We are in resurrection life now. He says, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then he adds, in Romans 8 verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Here again is the link, life and righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But whose righteousness is he discussing? Mashiach's. Yeshua's righteousness. Rav Shaul is often twisted to say things he never entered, never intended. Things that never entered his mind. I know, because I've got books on my shelf that prove it. There are many Christians of the antinomian kind who insist that the Jewish rabbi divided, jettisoned, righteousness from life and said that people could live any way they wanted, and they would still end up possessing life. And this is bizarre. This is filth. Astonishing filth. It's an aberration. Yet I've heard it expressed many times in various churches that I have attended over 40 odd years, longer actually. The apostle to the Gentiles makes it candidly clear that first man must be given righteousness. First man must be given righteousness, a state of righteousness, and then be treated by God as righteous. It goes hand in glove. And after he receives righteousness, he can then live right. Very clearly, Paul's logic is very plainly revealed, to my mind at least. Because he is alive from the dead and able in resurrection victory to present his bodily members as instruments of righteousness. One, righteousness. Two, life. And then three, righteousness and life together. There's the progression. And there's no other way, according to Paul, to attain to that life of righteousness. No other way. First, righteousness. Second, life. And then righteousness and life together. But there's another great truth presented to us by Paul in Romans. It is the absolute necessity of trusting, the absolute necessity of faith. The words faith and belief and trust occur a total of 55 times in Romans. That's a lot of emphasis. If you don't believe, you get your concordance out and look it up. 55 times. Faith, belief, and trust occur in Romans. Paul begins with faith in Romans 1 verse 5. He begins with faith and ends with an obedience to the faith emphasis in Romans 16 verse 26. The Greek in both instances is precisely identical. Romans begins and ends with faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what Habakkuk was saying. That's what Paul was quoting Habakkuk as saying. They shall live by faith. And so they shall. So they shall. Abraham, yeah, and the example of living by faith.
Even in his humanity.
In his humanity, absolutely. He still lived by faith and God accepted it and said, hey, that's righteousness. And we all found in our last lecture just how ungodly Abram was. All right? Abram the ungodly. And it is very, very clear to my mind that it is not the righteous Abraham, who was circumcised and thus became justified in the sight of God as the Jews proclaimed, because Abraham was uncircumcised when he believed. Yeah, it's just... anyway.
It's always that little issue, isn't it?
It's always the issue. That little issue, yes, that's right. Now we can... we can better understand why it is, if all men are like the entire world that's ever lived, right? All of humanity have been justified, and Paul made that clear in Romans 5:10. Yes, the whole world's been justified. Why the whole world has not yet experientially partaken of that salvation? We can understand that now. It's very clear. In fact, John Owen, I don't know whether you've ever read The Death of Christ. He wrote it in 1852. He was a Calvinist, John Owen. It was reprinted in 1989. He should have returned to the Jewish roots of the Bible to properly comprehend salvation. All are presently justified, but not all are saved at this time. That's obvious. And for in God's plan, intention, and purpose for the universe, the Messianic community, the Ecclesia, comes first. And for the Messianic community, the Ecclesia, this is our day of salvation. We have no other. This is a day of salvation for us. It is not the day of salvation, but a day of salvation. And it's clear that 2 Corinthians 6:1 and Isaiah 49:8 speak of today as a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. So we are the first fruits of God's general harvest of all who have gone before and who will ever eventuate here on earth after us, and who are not included in the special first fruit or elect harvest. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:2 we read, have a look at this. In 1 Peter 1:2 the Apostle Peter said, that's 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, we were elect, and he's talking about us. He's not talking about the rest of the world. He's not talking about Nero Caesar and his Roman centurions or the dying Hindu child in Calcutta or whatever. He's talking about us. He said, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, God's got a purpose and a plan and an intention for humanity, and that foreknowledge of God includes us in that purpose and plan as first fruits. We are not the general harvest. We are not the general harvest. While we may well understand and comprehend this truth, there are some in the messianic movement, and we are a part of that messianic movement, make no mistake, who have demonstrated again and again how shallow is their stultified thinking. They are stultified because they are essentially legalists. And like the enemies of the Apostle Paul, they seem to generate from Jerusalem. Now, I welcome people from Perth. I welcome people from Bournemouth in England. I welcome people from Las Vegas.
California,
absolutely. I welcome them from all over the world, but as soon as somebody comes from Jerusalem through our doors, we usually have trouble. That's a fact. Now, we have Jews that have contacted us all over the world. They're lovely people, by and large. But when you come from Jerusalem, there's something that comes with them. I don't know why that is, but Paul had his problems, and I had mine. So, I won't say any more just on that just yet. I'll build in a second. But a few short years ago, I refused to permit a particularly zealous Jewish man from addressing our IMCF members at headquarters. I refused to let him in the door. I refused to allow him to share anything with our brethren in this place. And it's high time I explained the reason why. I've been wanting to do this for a long time. Now, this occurred in 2012. And some of us who were associated back then in 2012 will remember we had a major problem back then. And I want to share this information, not because I need to share it, far be it from me to even desire to recall this gentleman, but his influence stretches these days far and wide, and his message is satanic to the core. I make no apology for it. These lectures will go public. I've already started putting them public on the site. Sooner or later, a disciple of his is going to come along and read what I've had to say today, and he's going to go, look what he said about me, about you, about our fellowship. Well, you know what? Stuff it. I don't really give a damn how he wants to react to me. I'll take him on headlong any time he wants to visit. His credentials are admirable. His force of personality is magnetic. He's a Sephardic Jew by birth. And early in the piece, Bradley Marcus insinuated himself into the Messianic movement with a gospel about a renewed covenant and bequeathing to the movement a classic reinterpretation of the great Pauline work, A Letter to the Galatians. Not a new covenant, but a renewed covenant. And Galatians, you know what? All of Christianity, including its academics and other scholars, had wrongly understood for 2,000 long years what Paul had been writing about during the Second Temple period. Misunderstood until now, with his arrival, with Bradley Marcus's arrival. Marcus now feels the need to call himself Avi ben Mordecai. And he has influenced countless thousands of sincere believers with his distortions concerning the grace of God and the purpose and role of the Messiah, our Lord Yeshua. His volumes on Galatians has destroyed the lives of possibly hundreds of thousands of messianic believers who once trusted the Lord Yeshua and his love. Now, I readily admit I've never had contact with this individual. I have never, ever addressed an envelope to him. I have never shaken his hand. I have never done any of these things, and quite frankly, I would not desire to do so in line with the exhortation of the Apostle John in relation to greeting people who bring with them a false gospel.
Amen.
A false gospel means it has emanated from the Dark Lord. But I had done my own research concerning him and his activities. Now, back in 2012, I'm getting hot under the collar, I'm going to calm down because I get very emotional about this. I rejected outright an intended visit to our home and yeshiva of this man. He had been invited to teach a BRI INCF class by a Jewish legalist who used to attend our meetings and who herself created agitation, imposed distress, generated upset among our local members. Originally known by the name of Elaine, I'm not going to name her, but she was originally known as Elaine. She changed her name to a more appropriate, exclamation mark on that, a more appropriate Hebrew one, and became the root cause of little ones new in the faith, leaving our once sweet fellowship. She had it in her mind that God had raised her up to put everyone else right with him in his will for their lives. And she confided this to a number of our members. Some of you will remember her. Somebody over there going, grumble. But this Jewish racist, she and a Sinai-oriented, wealthy, homophobic admirer, who also attended our yeshiva, circulated disgusting, negative email cartoons disparaging the Australian Aboriginal people. She started introducing dress codes, pontificated where people sat who attended our yeshiva. In fact, one fellow sat next to her one day and she went, "Don't sit near me, I'm a woman." And he had to get over and said, "I'm a man," because she wanted to impose the synagogue. Men over here, women over there.
Segregation.
Segregation. She was a control freak, afflicted with borderline personality disorder and special person misconception, along with a deeply ingrained Jezebel spirit. Now, I can't speak gently of it.
No.
Not with what she did to our people.
Satanic.
She disconcerted the rabbits and glance on more than one occasion, and had our young impressionable daughter Miriam absolutely in tears and on the verge of a nervous breakdown with the pressures that were exerted on her by this damnable woman from Jerusalem. She was just horrid. And
Horace,
yes.
Right out of the mouth.
Look, she would
have, the heart.
Had she had an Armstrong-like background, she would have been grabbed by them to become a leader of their organization, I think, because she was so authoritarian in her views. And she was given a spirit of prophecy, so she said, and she would go around telling people certain prophecies, of all of which never came to pass. Which is hardly, you know,
surprising.
She rejected my counsel and gentle correction in her life. She refused to adhere to my instructions regarding respect for other brethren. She finally insisted that gays ought to be executed and presumptuously attempted to invite the Sinai adherent to our meetings. That's what brought the axe down on her head. And then I got judged by believers who thought I should have handled her dismissal in a more appropriate, nicer Christian fashion. You know what? Paul would never have let her go as long as I did. I had to learn the lesson that we Christians can be far too nice to people. Far too nice. Within days of her dismissal from the BRI IMCF student body, she contacted Bradley Marcus, she contacted Avi Ben Mordecai, and begged him to allow her to become his disciple. I've got copies of her correspondence with Ben Mordecai, because she sent them to me. and a copy of his reply to her, basically calling me a renegade Jewish apostate, a child of Rome, and what else? Oh yeah, a member of, quote, Holy Mother, no, Mother Church Heresy Police Department. That's right, unquote. And I began to realize then just how spiritually immature and stunted he actually was showing himself to be, and since then discovered so many ill-conceived ideas he has entertained about the gospel, there's no way I could ever consider him a brother in the one faith. Couldn't do it. Not in a billion years. Not unless he repented. I'm not going to call him R.B. Ben Mordecai all the way through this. I'm going to call him ABN. That's ABN, not IBN. All right? ABN. ABN. He's got a number of works bearing his name, but his mammoth analysis, and here it is, plus 500 pages of Galatians, nicely produced, on all of that, is his most profound production. And true to form, look, I've got to say this, in his defense, in his exhaustive 500 plus pages, there is much concerning which I agree. It's not all rubbish. There's some very fine statements in there with which I concur, including his view on forgiveness as opposed to, pardon and so on, and atonement. All right? But I really feel now's the time, after all these years, from 2012 to now, to share some of my disagreements so that people who are listening to this, people who are reading this material, even if they are getting it as guest-free offers, can begin to analyze what he is saying, because his book is forceful. I found myself after a while just saying, I just got to get away from here, because he's actually, I'm drifting into his understanding.
It's like philosophy, isn't
it? Yeah, that's right. Mm. Absolutely. Yeah. You're absolutely right. And why I'm doing this on Galatians is because it's very relevant, as you will see, to the whole concept of Paul's justification by faith in Romans. But if you want to obtain a copy of this disturbing work, it's published as Galatians, a Torah-based commentary in first century Hebraic context. 2005 was its publication date, and it was proudly underscored, bold, italicized, proudly, quote, written in Jerusalem, Israel, the city of the great king, and printed in Israel, unquote. All right? So the emphasis is very proudly Jewish. And herein is the problem. He doesn't see human beings as one. He sees...
Now I'm no longer Jew,
not Gentile. Yeah, well, he sees Jews and Gentiles in the spiritual context, and this is such an evil. Mm. He exalts the Jew as having a special soul, all right, from God, and all of that nonsense, Talmudic nonsense. All right. In his preface, he betrays his essential ignorance of the teachings of Yeshua.
Excuse me. And it's weird how that kind of attitude can come out of scriptures that say, I found you in the gutter. You were filthy, you were in rags. I picked you up and I cleaned you off and I dressed you.
Oh yes, but you'll see in a
moment
how he does this. You'll see how he gets around it. So in his preface, he ignores the teachings of Yeshua, including essential Sinai reversals under the New Covenant, when he states the following criteria as vital, in his opinion, to grasp this letter to the Galatians. And this is all on the assumption that Paul has written the epistle in Aramaic and not in Greek. Now, you all know I have an issue with Galatians, but not for the reasons Avi ben Mordecai has. View of Galatians is extremely much different, I should say, to his. But he says in his preface, quote, a tradition must not break a commandment of the written Torah, unquote. As I give some quotes through here, I want you to really meditate on some of these to see where his modus operandi is standing from. Now, I am very sympathetic to a lot that he's written. I've already said that, what he's penned in Galatians. But I must take exception to his overt and acute legalism. as apposite to legal views, right? An insinuation of mere opinion as dogmatic assertion. It's one, as you read some of his stuff, he comes along and goes blah blah blah, like it's an established fact, and you've got to stop and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute! Why did he say blah blah blah, not blah blah blah?" Right? You've got to read. You've got to be careful with this man. And especially is this the case when he constantly interjects his authoritative nuances with constant repetitive qualifications such as, "In my opinion," "It seems as if," and the occasional nauseous, "My belief is," and "I think," when arguing an articulated, to him, truth. We literally have to wade through innumerable phrases such as, "It would appear to me," "It seems probable." Now, the reason I'm going through these in piecemeal is because people don't read what they're reading. Mm. They just skim over thinking, "Oh, look at this, it's so authoritative. No, woo, 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 woo." Let's stop and get back up a little bit and analyse what this man is saying. "It would appear to me," "It seems probable," "I am suggesting," "leading me to believe," "It is not inconceivable." Huh? Oh, yeah. And along with these uncertainties, such phrases as, "It appears," "Presumably," "It is likely," "Quite candidly, I will say," meaning speculate, "If I had this idea correct," and "What I think was in the mind of Paul," etc., etc., ad nauseam. Now, each page is filled with this. The people in the tens of thousands are going, "Wow, have you read this great truth?" No, I haven't, actually. I've read a book about it, but I haven't read much truth in it. Yes, you're going to say something.
Yeah, it's totally self-opinionated.
Absolutely.
Totally. Mm.
Well, to my mind, this is extremely shaky ground on which to build a fragile foundation. And an imposing edifice to ego, and that's what this is. It's an imposing edifice to ego, as we locate through his commentary. In fact, on page 129, he more than suggests, quote, "This synopsis now brings us to what the gospel is really all about," unquote. So the whole approach of Barthi ben Mordecai is to explain to Christians what the gospel is all about. Now, we had three songs today, all about the freedom and liberty in Messiah, in Yeshua. But he doesn't see freedom in Messiah. He calls it that, but it's not. And I'll come to that in a second. In fact, it's so disconcerting to read this man what he says. It's shades of theological magpies. Would you like to go away for a while? I'm trying to teach you.
Too early.
Too early. Absolutely. It's almost like let's think. Garner Ted Armstrong. All right, and he's Plain Truth magazine and World Tomorrow broadcast. It's almost like he's risen from the dead and he's taken the form of Avi Ben Mordecai. It's just amazing. He further admits the following on page 146. "So what if we cannot prove," blah, blah, "and," "so what if we cannot find," blah, blah, "and," I think, "with," "so I suppose we could say," again, this is the approach he takes and people swallow it. Well, he got one thing correct, sort of. Mordecai rightly rejects the cross as the implement on which Christ died, but ignores the tree in the orchard of Golgotha in favour of the Jehovah's Witness and stern rubbish of a stake, on page 147 and 158 of his book. Sadly, as well as surprisingly, ABM seems quite uninformed of the Second Temple rabbinic expectation of a messianic Torah that would be newly introduced on the basis of the new covenant with the coming of the Messiah. He appears totally oblivious to it. And if he does know about it, why hasn't he included it in his thesis on Galatians? And he's every bit as dumb when it comes to Paul's animosity toward Peter, James and John, who to the great apostle appeared to be pillars, but with whom he had enormous conflict. And we all know the conflict. If we read, I heard it recently said, all we need is the Bible. Well, if you open up the Bible and have a look at what Paul had to say about Peter, James and John, and the problems that are found throughout the pages of the New Testament relating to Paul's relationship with these men, you sort of get the idea that, you know, they were stunted in their growth too, and God had to use Paul for his brilliant educated mind. He was educated both in Jewish universities as well as in the great universities of Tarsus. Now, again, he prefers a kahila as a reference to the Messianic congregation, but Josephus is a Jew, and he prefers the term in Greek ekklesia, which is a Greek choice of the word in the New Testament. It's quite appropriate. And a lot of people say, well, you know, the New Testament was written in Aramaic. Prove it. And some say, well, the Greek New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Prove it. You see, these people overlook the fact that Greek was the language, the lingua franca, of the Second Temple period. Just about everybody spoke Greek, as well as Hebrew, Aramaic, or whatever. Yeshua did, that's quite clearly he did. He understood everything Pilate was saying, and John was there, and he recorded, you know, what was being said, because John understood the Greek language. Pontius Pilate didn't understand Hebrew or Aramaic. He understood Greek, not Latin, Greek. And now, of course, there are certain phrases and so on, which in the New Testament can only be really grasped in an Aramaic setting. That is quite true, I admit that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that that something written in Greek can also have the expressions that are clearly enunciated in Aramaic and or Hebrew, and they play on words in the text. Absolutely.
I was also thinking we use other language in our own English language, don't we?
Of course we do.
We're having an entree.
Yes, there it is in Romans. All right? We're having an entree.
Yeah, well, that's not an English word.
No, it's not.
There's a whole lot of words like
that
have come over.
Cafe.
Cafe?
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, again, he speaks of Messianic Christianity as Romish in the preface, and the message of Paul to the Galatians as, quote, a freedom to do the law of Moses, unquote. Now, here we go. I couldn't help but be astonished that Avi ben Mordecai has preconceived notions in relation to Galatians, written in Aramaic, as I said, he cannot prove, to Gentile Gauls, whom he thinks are remnants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Now, he tries to distance himself from British Israel theory, but he writes, he emphasizes Galatia / Gaul, because the Gauls did come from Galatia, from the Hebrew for exile, which is galut. So when people call you a mad galut in Australia, it basically comes from a Hebrew word meaning, you know, exile. That's on page 237. In fact, he links the lost tribes of Israel with Galatian language similarities in his associated word plays. But we can accomplish the same by locating apparent Hebraisms in the Mayan tongue and the Japanese language. So by the same token, maybe the Japs are the lost 10 tribes, and maybe the Mayan Indians were the lost 10 tribes, because we can find similarities in language. You've got to be careful with that one. You've got to be careful. In fact, I've got on my shelf Adair's History of the American Indians, written in 1775. I've got the 1930 Samuel Cole Williams, who was the editor. I've got his edition. But, you know, Adair is not the only one who could find similarities between the Native American tribes and the Lost Tribes of Israel. I mean, the works of Garcia, La Casas, Thomas Thorogood, the Puritan apostle to the Indians, John Eliot, believed in it. We should also include Antonio Montesinos, Manasseh ben Israel, let's put him in there, Cotton Mather, Roger Williams, William Penn. The list goes on. A lot of these people believed that the American Indians were the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But that doesn't prove it, just because they believed it because of similarities in language. He even quotes Henry George Rawlinson, quote, 19th century professor of history at Oxford University, unquote. And as impressive as it first sounds, it still comes up short. It won't cut it. Neither will referring to the speculations of E. Raymond Capp. Now, look, I don't know why E. Raymond Capp gets such an exalted position in sectarian circles. He was a noted Anglo-Israelite, and yet he's quoted all over the place by these people. he wants to distance himself, as I said earlier, from British, from any taint of British Israelite theory or teaching. But he has the audacity to claim on page 196, quote, Paul must have known that large numbers of the Galatians were physical descendants of the Israelite ten tribes, known by other names such as Celts and Scythians. Well, yeah, he wants to distance himself, but then he comes in and grabs what he wants to try and prove that the Galatians were really Israelites. And that's why Paul wrote to them. He seems oblivious to the fact that Yehovah tore up a failed marriage contract, the Sinai covenant. He writes, quote, within the written Torah itself, passages revealing in no uncertain terms the eternality of the divine Torah, that's the Sinai Torah, a perpetual contract, unquote. He says it on page 10. And he strives throughout the book to make his case that Olam means, quote, the idea of unto eternity, forever, perpetuity, permanence, unquote, on page 9. Now, at this point, it was confirmed that this scholar has been very economical with the truth. He knows better. If his academic qualifications, which are in this book, are correct, and I don't doubt it, he knows better, which makes him, of all things, a little bit more than economical with the truth. Because he should know that forever in the Hebrew can be altered, changed, made redundant, eclipsed, and brought to a termination point, because that's the verdict of Scripture itself. I won't now digress into all the places where something was forever, perpetual, and permanent, which was brought to an end. But if you're an academic, or if, even if you're not, you're just a student of the Bible, you can look up your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, or whatever concordance it is, look up forever, and have a look at all those things which were permanent, which weren't permanent in the mind of God. But he also then goes on to speak about Jacob's character in a highly regarded manner. Listen to this. Quote, contrary to Jacob's character, Laban was shady and deceptive, unquote. Page 210. Am I missing something here? am I missing something here? Wasn't Jacob's nature one of deception, according to the biblical revelation? Well, yes, it was. And didn't he have to suffer under Laban because of a karmic change that was necessary to his character? Yes. Sorry, Avi, what have you done here? You're deceiving. Avi ben Mordecai's promulgation of the Nietzsche doctrine, now I'm going to be a bit rude here, because the Nietzsche doctrine was adopted by the Nazis. The Nietzsche doctrine of the Superman. If anybody's read his works, Nietzsche's works, you'll know what I'm talking about. He promulgates this in the form that the Jews are extremely special, and his followers, like the Jewish woman from Jerusalem I mentioned a bit earlier, all follow suit. They exalt the Jews above Gentiles. Now God said, aren't the Philistines my people as well? Aren't the Egyptians my people as well? Excuse me. Jews have a purpose. They have a special purpose. All right, if you've seen that movie from, what was it in?
Steve Martin in The Jerk.
I got a special purpose. All right, the Jews have got a special purpose. But that doesn't make the rest of the world especially unspecial. All right, not at all. Or especially unchosen. The Jews are chosen for a particular job. That's all. But he and this woman, who we got rid of, that, you know, they exalt the Jews as being somehow more godly, more knowledgeable, more understanding, more ethical, more moral than the rest of the world. And it's a myth. More knowledgeable? Yeah, maybe. More technologically proficient? Oh, yeah. They get more scientific breakthroughs than the rest of the world combined. Yeah. Over and over and over. But that's their purpose.
Yeah.
To engage with
humanity. Yeah, to bless humanity. The nations. You will be a blessing to the nations.
You're right.
Through Abraham, that goes forth through that
lineage. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And they've only got God to thank, and they should never ever get puffed up about it.
No. But they're critical of Gentiles.
Yeah.
They're extremely critical.
But it's like playground nonsense.
When I criticised a particular Jewish man who sent me an email full of absolute crap, this woman that I mentioned earlier, she said I was guilty of Lashon Hara because I was of the evil tongue. I had said something derogatory about a fellow Jew. Yet they circulated all these terrible anti-Aboriginal emails, some of them disgusting, some of them despicable. And I said, well, you're doing worse than I did in criticising this bloke. You're actually glorying in this depraved view of Aboriginal culture and society. She said, oh, they're dogs. Yeah, you see, they're not human beings, they're dogs.
Still, in 2012. Yeah, you're sort of
2020, that was 2012. Now, they wonder why I brought the axe down on her. I was the one that got judged for it.
You weren't nice.
I wasn't nice. You can't be nice when you say...
Because the church has done that. This is what the church has done for the last... Well, since there were no one like the Pauls who could stand up against these people, this is what the church has done. It has tolerated and tolerated and tolerated and tolerated because it's gone along with angels don't pull them up out of there, don't pull the tares up, they'll take the wheat out. So they've tolerated all the tares amongst them, and unfortunately they're the ones that get into power in the churches and dictate the terms to the pastors and their wives and everyone else, and judge and condemn and drive everyone out who doesn't toe the line.
Well, don't forget, when I jettisoned her from our congregation, a representative of another messianic organization came to the door with a fellow that he knew, who we knew, and he said, well, she had caused problems in every messianic congregation that she ever went to.
Yeah.
Nobody had the courage, the stamina, or the guts to do something about it. Mm. You did. And I felt quite humbled by that, even though I don't like the person from whom this
you
was said.
Him.
I love him, but I don't like him. But he admitted that. He said, you at least did it. You got rid of it. As if, thank you. You know.
And not just a legalist, but says to throw out the New Testament.
Well,
that's another story.
No, that's another story. I'm sick to death of hypocrisy. Sick of it. I'm sick to death. It's masquerading as righteousness. As it was in Yeshua's day, so it is now. I'm not speaking of Jews generally. I am one. I speak of those who wear the Sinai Torah about their person and who look down on Gentiles as dogs. Interestingly enough, he enthusiastically muses, quote, according to this eternal law, now he means the Sinai covenant and the Sinai Torah, Jehovah was in a bind. Now, guess what? This is not the Jehovah I know. He was in a bind. By his sheer nature, Jehovah could do nothing but to remain faithful to his own law. Unquote. Then he implies, quote, all Israel must return to that covenant. Unquote. He implies that this is to occur as a consequence of restoring an already torn up and shredded original marriage agreement. In writing this way, he sets the stage for the idea of the renewed Sinai contract called the New Covenant. At this point he adds, in page 142, perhaps now you are getting a glimpse of what the gospel is all about, unquote. No, I'm not getting a glimpse of what the gospel is all about. I'm seeing the depravity of a legalist who wants to restore and impose upon humanity the Sinai Covenant. But you know what? In a few years, the Sinai Covenant is going to be restored, and it is going to be imposed on the whole world, and it's going to bring forth the Antichrist. People don't realize the Mosaic economy is going to become so important in this world, in this new government system that's coming, that it will be an imposed Sinai renewed vehicle by which to control the masses. Seventh-day Adventists are looking for a government that's coming that's going to impose Sunday worship on the world. No, they've got a long way to wait. It will be the Sabbath day that's imposed on the world. whole new understanding of the apocalypse will come forth if people had the right understanding of what Yeshua said in the first place. Because he said to the apostles, when you see this new system coming, he says, you could well be deceived. Well, how could they be deceived by a bloke, a galah over in Rome, wearing a dress, red shoes, with a false kippur on his head, making pontifications with cardinals in a big cathedral,
and kicking his heels together, saying, there's no place
like Rome. There's no place like Rome. There's no place like Rome. You ever hear all along? Look, no. They wouldn't have been deceived by that. They wouldn't have been deceived by that. Stop. You're going to have me cracking up, Glennis. The apostles could only be deceived if something came along that they were used to, that they knew about. Not Rome, not the Church of England, not the Baptist
down the road. And when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know, get out and pray that your flight is not on a Sabbath.
On a Sabbath day, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. I've been talking for a while. My throat's almost hoarse.
What was the point you made before that story about the Sabbath?
That it will be imposed on the world. The Adventists is waiting for Sunday.
Yeshua said he's telling us in advance so that we will know.
Yes.
Signs.
You see, surveillance will be around. When the beast comes to power, okay, when the end time Nero comes around, the whole world will be under surveillance. It's nearly under surveillance now. You go to England, I tell you what, I was so unnerved by the cameras everywhere and police watching everything Glennis and I were doing. But I had to literally dismiss them out of my mind. And yet people live under this already over in England. And this was before the influx of all the Muslims coming in. So, and they were already on alert. There'll be a surveillance system all over the shop so that you will not be able to do anything that is not properly done by the powers that be on the Sabbath. You'll have to keep it rigidly. And if you aren't, the cameras will pick it up. So Yeshua said, hey, don't, whatever you do. Do anything that you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath day. And don't let your flight be in the winter as well. Nothing that's going to involve hardship. So,
it shows that he wants your survival, doesn't he?
Yeah, he wants our survival.
He wants you to survive through it, if possible.
So, yes. So, Avi ben Mordecai says, perhaps now you are getting a glimpse of what the gospel is all about. Well, again, all the way through Galatians, his book on Galatians, I didn't find very much about the gospel.
Which brings me to the whole rapture thing. You know, if you said all these things, then where's the rapture and all that? Where is it?
Well,
if you've got that kind of a situation narrowed right down, where's the rapture? Oh, but he's going to tell us in advance, just like the Raelians. He's going to be on the top of Mount Warning. We'll all run out there.
The Raelians.
And if God's got it right, it won't be on a Sabbath, though, will it? Because he won't come on that day, because he'll work it out that we won't be transported in an instant.
Look, we found
how
out...
How far this, can you take these
We found ideas? Out this week that Messianic... Other Messianics do not want to know, generally, the truth of a matter. They only want what is settled well with them. This week, on Kahila News, there was a blurb by a particular man called Howard Bass, and he was teaching, as a Messianic, the keeping of Sunday as well as the Sabbath, because he said the early Christians observed Sunday. And there were people who wrote and said, nah, that's not true, and so on and so forth. So they had this great big blurb that goes on and on and on, and other people were getting involved, and it was a huge, dozens of comments and things, all very studious, all very academic, for and against. And I thought, these blokes really need a shot in... Doesn't matter. These fellows need to be alerted to a few facts. So sat down, and I did this 4.5-5 pages thing. I said, here, I'll post this. Glennis, you know how to do it. Post this on their board, on their commentary thing. She said, you can't put all that on, you know. So she sat down and edited the whole thing beautifully. Got it down to, what, 3 pages? Something like that. Yeah, got it down to that. And she went, okay, let me put it up here. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, post. Up it comes. Oh, yeah, good. Okay, so we closed it down. We said, okay, now we'll have a look in a few days to see what has
activity.
Transpired. What activity? Went on there and had a look. No, it doesn't exist. They didn't like it. Howard Bass did not like the truth. So he got rid of that, and all the others will remain in ignorance. And why? Because I said, the issue, you're missing the issue. The issue is the day Yeshua died. Get back to the day that he died, and then you will discover, if you count 3 days and 3 nights later, you will find the day on which he was resurrected, which of course would have been Shabbat, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And I did all this, we quoted from all kinds of authorities on it. Disappeared. They don't want to know. He did not want to be corrected. He's not interested in growing in grace and knowledge. He's interested in protecting the little few that want to believe his drivel on Sunday worship and Saturday worship. It's ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
But it shows the attitude. Mm-hmm. We don't want to know. Don't upset the apple cart. The apple cart. You want to see the apple cart.
That they will shaky go anyway. To back up the Sunday.
Yeah.
The links.
Yeah.
And this is a Messianic congregation in Israel.
Sad.
They know that, yeah. but they gloss over all that.
But all the responses, none of them were academic. None of them. That was all. You know, oh, we think this and this is. And have you looked at? No, I put it in there. I said, this is it. Have a good look. And I advertised. Oh, naughty, naughty. I said, if anybody wants to know about the first day of the week and how it got insinuated into the scriptures, they can go to this here on MP3 and you can listen to my recording. If you don't want to do that, I'll send free literature to you. If you don't want that, I'll even send you to the public site and you can look at it there, one aspect of it. I wish you well and shalom to all of you and thank, you know, Baruch Hashem, Rubab Ad Nauseam. Nah, they got rid of it. They didn't want the truth. All right. Here he says, perhaps now you're getting a glimpse of what the gospel is all about. Well, he says, quote, Paul was able to say with boldness that the house of Israel could now return to Yehovah in a renewal of contract. He introduces this idea surreptitiously on page 148. Then he repeats the charge with, quote, Paul was a modern-day messenger of this renewal agreement. Okay, unquote. Now notice this, renewal of contract, renewal agreement, page 149. Followed on the same page with a contemplative, it seems that, perhaps, I believe, I think, and the classic comment of all, if this theory of mine holds true, now people are reading this and they're getting swamped by it, they're going, this is awesome, 500 plus pages, it must be true. All right, if this theory of mine holds true, and moreover, quote, I cannot say this interpretation is sure, it is plausible, unquote. So here again, here is this mammoth volume, here it is here, by Avi Ben Mordecai, okay, Bradley Marcus, who's written all this. I don't want to say the word, but I can't, because over there and overseas you get offended. But this crap. I didn't say the word I wanted to. In Australia, it's quite acceptable. But over there, oh no. So, there's a, you know, it is plausible. Look, he speaks bold. And Romans 7:4. He speaks of the body of Mashiach as the Torah, the Sinai Torah, page 144 of his book. And this again is verified by Mordecai. In these succinct words, quote, but through the body of Yeshua, which represents the written law of Moses, unquote. Do you know what? The body of Messiah does not represent the written word of Moses. John made it clear. The law, the Torah, came through Moses. But grace and truth, oh yeah, truth, as opposed to written law, the truth came by Yeshua the Messiah. Grace and truth. He's dead set against any idea that Yeshua was God incarnate in human flesh. Oh, we can't have that. We can't have that, whatever you do. And he is decidedly against, quote, singing hymns and songs to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, unquote. That's on page 131. And we have met his disciples, as Turner said just a few minutes ago, at the yeshiva, who have insisted that the New Testament should be, quote, thrown into the trash can. What you gonna do with them facts? So, now, normally I wouldn't have even talked about a personality. I wouldn't have normally talked like this about anybody. But if he wants to put this 500 page plus volume out, establishing himself as the authority, the great authority of the Messianic movement, and I have no objection to that if he is an authority, then he has to back up his claims from the point of view of what the scripture actually says, not what he imposes with, I think, it seems plausible. It is my belief that. Okay? So I will leave this man now to the judgment of God and of the Lord Yeshua. God in flesh, I might add. God in flesh. In his own words, Avi ben Mordecai condemns himself as one unenlightened by the Ruach HaKodesh. I do not know what spirit he possesses, but it is not the spirit of God's righteousness. That is a fact. Page 219. Righteousness is attainable only by walking in the commandments. Paul said in Romans, it is righteousness by faith. He says righteousness is attainable only by walking in the commandments as they were handed down to us at Sinai, unquote. And he tries to establish this position by utilizing Hebrew texts that correctly associate righteousness with the ideal notion that we must live in them. That is, in the commandments. Now, I want you to make a note of this, please. Deuteronomy 6.25, Psalm 119, verse 142, Ezekiel 18, verse 9. So that's Deuteronomy 6.25, Psalm 119, verse 142, and Ezekiel 18, 9. But he's taken it out of its context, because we surely must live in God's commandments. Of course we do. We live in them. There's 1,050 new covenant commandments as well as the 10 commandments of the Sinai that we should be keeping. Now, do we do so? No. Why? Because we're human. We're learning. We're developing. We are growing in the Spirit of God. And the more we grow in it, the more we are doing naturally or supernaturally what the Holy Spirit in us is dictating. Do we let down? Yeah. Do I still lose my temper? Yeah. Of course I do. I'm human. If something doesn't measure up that I expect and somebody's working for me, guess what? Bang! You know, do what I said to do. Don't make a new arrangement or something. Do what I tell you to do the way I want you to do it. Now, living in God's commandments, and the Bible says, you know, if a man will keep, he will live in them. All right, yeah, this is Paul's position too. And this is the position of Peter, James, and John. And it's the position of Yeshua. It's also the position of all the prophets. Of course it is. But we are not saved by that. We're not justified by that. We are outliving God's expectations of us. Of course we are. We're doing that. Nobody in their right mind would argue against such a proposition. But, here's a three-letter word I love. But, B-U-T, the righteousness we must possess, which guarantees God's righteousness, which is higher than any Torah commandment or law given to humankind, is righteousness received by faith. Decidedly not righteousness received by being faithful to the law of Moses or any other law for that matter. Mordecai wants to establish his righteousness through obedience to the law of Moses. Well, good luck with that. He rejects righteousness which is by the faith of Yeshua the Messiah. He knows zero about justification or righteousness by faith.
Alone.
Sorry?
Alone.
Alone. Alone, yes. He may speak as though he knows all about it. But as I have taught on myriad occasions, had Abraham lived in Moses' day, he would have been dragged into the nearby field and stoned to death because he was a sinner married to his half-sister. No mercy would have been shown to him. Avi ben Mordecai has displayed the crassest cognitive content of the Word of God that I have ever come across in over 40 years of ministry. I make no apology for that. But his crowning award comes with this utterance. Now listen carefully to this, and I'll conclude this analysis of his Galatians thesis with his own words. He merrily transfers. Now listen. Oh, sorry. Were you going to say something?
No.
Oh, okay.
I just can't.
He merrily transfers the characteristics of the Ruach HaKodesh. Hear me. The characteristics of God's Holy Spirit. The characteristics of God Himself. of, quote, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, honesty, and the characteristics of Yehovah, unquote, to, quote, the written word, unquote, the Sinai law, which was the bedrock of the Sinai covenant. He says, keeping the commandments will produce these fruits. Page 177. You know, Sinai will produce love. Sinai will produce joy. Sinai will produce patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, honesty, the characteristics of Yehovah. Excuse me, Sinai will produce this. I don't care, let them hear. They need the gospel. Sinai will produce this. You've got to be joking. In Matthew 21, we speak of the stones. If this is not bad enough. In Matthew 21, we read about the stone, the cornerstone, which the builders rejected. Remember the chief cornerstone? He who falls, Yeshua said, on this stone will be broken in pieces. He's talking about himself. He's the rock. He's the stone. He's the cornerstone of the temple. He's all that we know of the temple. Okay? Page 105. That stone is the written Mosaic Torah. Unquote. Now, when I first read that, I wanted to just pick up this book, shred it. I wanted to then proceed to the bathroom, put up the toilet seat, and spew my guts out, because that's the reaction it had on me. That's not truth. And yet this is the stuff that he has taken and given to, vomited over, little children in Christ who have believed and thus have been justified by Christ based on their trusting. Justification imputed to them by grace through faith. He's taken them and enslaved them to the Mosaic Torah. That says it all from his own mouth, a scurrilous assertion. That tells the whole world of a darkened, unenlightened, Sinai-bound mind. Yeah.
Well, with delusional thinking, well, yes. They contradict themselves. And he has, when he talked about the Sinai covenant and the fruit of the Holy Spirit being blah, 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 yeah. Phineas, whatever, when he threw the spear and javelin and killed the two people fornicating in the temple,
yep.
Where's it? Love, peace, compassion, self-control? Oh, there. Right. I mean, I'm saying that whatever he wants to call himself has just, even twisting the truth, doesn't add up.
Well, so, either that or Yeshua, who came to representing God, even if he was just a man that God chose at his baptism because he was set righteous to the Mosaic law, if that's his view, even he, Yeshua, had a different approach to people than what was dictated by Moses.
And as I prophesied about Yeshua, he didn't prophesy about, you know, that Isaiah prophesied about Yeshua is in keeping with how we understand the word.
Absolutely.
Other than what this book is professing.
Sure. But tens of thousands of Messianic believers are following him. Tens of thousands have had their lives totally changed.
Well,
and they don't even know that they're slaves. They don't even know to what they are bound in slavery. They don't know. Because, you see, people who are self-deceived are usually people who are wanting to be self-deceived. Absolutely. Because they themselves are narcissistic.
Yes.
And so then this whole thing, and they become more, their self-deception is compounded and impounded in their facade that they wear as a garment of righteousness. This is what makes me want to puke. There's no purity in human beings. We are morally corrupt, degenerates, all of us, one way or another.
Well, one of the signs of people who are delusional, whether it's being whatever illness or anything, is that they have this grandiosity, where they think that they must be above other people, and that's why they know so much more.
Yes.
As we probably know. But
it's a personality aberration.
But I want to say from the start, I want to thank you for, I haven't finished yet, but just while I can, to thank you for the way, just, and in the church I had this trouble all the time, was people shut me up when there were things that were wrong, when I was very gentle but strong, meek, in pursuing a righteous outcome, because you can't let these things become tears and pull them up right where you can, but it's harder. And nip things in the bud. And you can see it by the fruit and the stench that it makes if it's not right.
Sure.
You know, if you don't clean up spilt milk, then it starts to make a stench.
Mm.
And you eventually have to throw out the whole kit and caboodle.
The rotten apple.
So I thank you for, I wasn't here, but throwing out these people and not letting another false prophet pollute the word, which is...
Yeah.
Well, obviously also what you should have said would happen. But
it is a struggle. It has been a struggle. I'm telling you now, it hasn't been easy. James will tell you. It hasn't been easy.
Yeah.
In his volume 3 of Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, Professor Kenneth Best says, quote, God's grace is that matchless, wonderful, marvellous act on his part when he, out of the spontaneous, infinite love of his heart, steps down from his judgment throne in heaven to take upon himself the guilt of our sin and the penalty which is justly ours. Doing this not for his friends, but for his enemies. Here the word grace goes infinitely beyond its meaning in ancient pagan Greece. The word abounded in Romans 5:20, you know, have a good look at that, Romans 5:20, you know, grace abounded. Sin abounds, grace much more abounds. The word abounded, he says, is from a different Greek word than that which is translated abound. The word means to exist in abundance. But the second word, which meaning also to exist in abundance, carries with it the added idea that the abundance is more than enough. The thing exists in superfluity. In addition to that, Paul prefixes a preposition to the word which means to be above and over. All right. Thus the translation, that's of Romans 5:20, reads, where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some more added on top of that. God created the sun to give light and heat to the earth upon which we live. But only a very small fraction of that light and heat ever reaches our globe. The rest is lost in space. We need never be concerned that the light and heat of the sun will fail us. God has made an oversized reservoir to serve us. He goes on to say, there is enough grace in God's heart to love and save and keep saved for time and eternity every sinner that has ever or ever will live. And then left enough left over to save a million more universes full of sinners. Were there such? And then some more. There is enough grace available to every single saint, to give every saint constant victory over sin. And then some more. There is enough grace to meet and cope with all the sorrows, heartaches, difficulties, temptations, testings, and trials of human experience and existence, and more added to that. God's salvation is an oversized salvation. It is shockproof, strain-proof, unbreakable, all-sufficient. It is equal to every emergency, for it flows from the heart of an infinite God, freely bestowed and righteously given through the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord. Salvation is all of grace. Trust God's grace. It is superabounding grace. Unquote. That says it all as well. While God is grace in his person, his nature and his character, I want to emphasize this because I taught it for years. Grace did not appear in the scripture prior to Sinai, nor after it. God has a variety of administrations, and grace has never been expressed as one of them. It did not come in the days of Moses. I repeat it, it did not come in the days of Moses, nor did it come through the writings or the prophets. It came only when Yeshua embodied grace in an earthly form as a human being, as Anthropos, to suffer and die and to rise again as perfect God. It never came by the rabbis. It never will. In fact, I have stated on numerous occasions that the rabbins freely use the term grace, by which they mean mercy and love and kindness, in competition with its use in Christianity, in which grace was originally expressed through Yeshua. Make no mistake, and I'll finish on this, while salvation is of the Jews, quoting John, and grace and truth came by Yeshua the Messiah, again by John, this does not mean that because salvation is of the Jews, that the rabbis have the truth. They crucified the truth 2,000 years ago, and they ignorantly and in blindness await their own salvation by and from the source of all salvation, the Jew and Son of God, Yeshua. Salvation never comes by obeying law, whether it is the written law code on parchment like that of Sinai, originally hewn into rock, or the Torah imprinted on the human heart. Law will never save you. Law will never save anybody. First, we are justified by faith, and then God himself treats us accordingly, which means, in effect, that we are recreated into his spirit and made, clothed, enveloped in, and without, with the very character and nature of Almighty God himself. Almighty God, El Shaddai, the many-breasted one.
Don't you know you are already seated in heavenly places?
So that we may nurture and nourish untold billions who have yet to make their justification an activated reality. Yeah. May Bradley Marcus yet be one of them.
Amen.
Okay, any questions on that? I know you're all jumping with enthusiasm and excitement to ask, but contain yourselves. And
no, just in your prayer there, and I just thought, can we all agree that the Lord will take the deception off him immediately?
Yes. Absolutely. And anybody absolutely agree. And anybody else who thinks they can be justified by law.
Absolutely. I think I told you before about the fellow who talked about the Big Bang and how he had discovered afterwards thinking about it, that must have been God. Because nothing had happened before. So, and he actually came out publicly and said it. Interestingly, the scientific community didn't really want to know about it, but he did that.
God did something very radical with him.
Yes.
God's not going to let this go unchecked.
That's true.
This is, God will use this. I'll say this, to bring about these people to become true believers.
I believe so. Yeah. I believe so. God does not deny himself, and his word never returns void.
Yeah.